Isaiah 67. Only joking. There isn't a 16. We finished 2 John. We've gone from one of the longest books to one of the shortest. So that's 2 John, not John 2, 2 John. If you remember, we looked at 1 John, good while back now. And we're going to look at 2 John and then 3 John. And then I don't know where after that. We'll have to wait and see. So, 2 John, right at the end of the Bible, nearly, just before Revelation, Jude, 3 John. Let's listen to the word of the Lord. The elder, to the chosen lady and her children, whom I love in the truth, and not I only, but also all who know the truth, because of the truth which lives in us and will be with us forever. Grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and from Jesus Christ, the Father's Son, will be with us in truth and love. It has given me great joy to find some of your children walking in the truth, just as the Father commanded us. And now, dear lady, I'm not writing you a new command, but one we have had from the beginning. I ask that we love one another. And this is love, that we walk in obedience to his commands. As you have heard from the beginning, his command is that you walk in love. Many deceivers who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh have gone out into the world. Any such person is the deceiver and the antichrist. Watch out that you do not lose what you have worked for, but that you may be rewarded fully. Anyone who runs ahead and does not continue in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Whoever continues in the teaching is both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not take him into your house or welcome him. Anyone who welcomes him shares in his wicked work. I have much to write to you, but I do not want to use paper and ink. Instead, I hope to visit you and talk with you face to face so that our joy may be complete. The children of your chosen sister send their greetings. May God bless the reading of his word. Oh yeah, thank you. Forgot about that. Not very good when you forget to pray, is it?
Well, that's always good. Dear Lord, we thank you that we can be here again to worship you this evening. We thank you for the time that we've been able to spend in worship. And Lord, we pray that you will have prepared our hearts now to hear your word. Lord, we ask that you would be with Andrew particularly, that you'd anoint him with your Holy Spirit to speak powerfully to us this evening. Lord, that you would really show us all what you have to say to us tonight. Lord, we ask for your name and for your kingdom. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Thanks, Jesus. Cheers. Now, I've got a bit of a title, Whatever Happened to Truth? And I've said it many times, I'm sure many of us have realised it, but we live in strange times, don't we? The way people think seems to have become more complex. There was a time when if something was true, the facts lined up with the reality. So, for example, the resurrection is true because people watched him die. They knew he was dead. A hardened centurion saw the blood pour from his body. They saw his body placed in a tomb, talked to Joseph of Arimathea, who prepared his body, then talked to the numerous eyewitnesses who spoke with him, ate with him, and ultimately died for him after. They were adamant that this was the truth, such so that they died for it. Nowadays, we're told that truth is flexible. Your truth is your truth, and my truth is my truth. What a stupid thing to say. Okay, you might not believe that he rose from the dead, but we can't have both views can't be truthful. One of them is right and one of them is wrong. It's patently ridiculous. If something is true, it's true. There's no other explanation for it. If there is one God, then there can't be many gods, can there? We can't all be true. It's nonsense to suggest otherwise. But that's out there. That's what people believe today. That's what many people believe today. Now, like us, John is writing at a time when truth was under attack. In fact, was there ever a time when it wasn't under attack? From the Garden of Eden, where the snake said, "Did God say?" Truth has been attacked, hasn't it? But since Pentecost, the church has been growing, it's been spreading, but now John is very likely the only remaining apostle. Their writings were circulated amongst the churches, but the careful oversight that was possible when the apostles were alive isn't really possible now. And John's an old man. As in our day, error, wrong beliefs about God can spread. They can cause damage, can't they? What is great is how when you meet new believers, especially those from a different country who speak a different language, you suddenly realise that we believe the same things. So when error creeps in, we need to take note, don't we? We need to be on our guard against it. Is that a bit dramatic? I don't think so. If a poison kills the body, that's tragic. But wrong doctrine can lead to hell, can't it? And with the advent of social media, which I probably spend a little bit too much time on, the amount of divergent heretical views that are out there held by people who claim to be Christians has shocked me deeply. Truth is important. So we see this last remaining apostle's letter about truth written to a lady who loves the truth. So firstly, verses 1 to 6, loving the truth, to the chosen lady and her children whom I love in the truth. Now the writer is almost certainly the Apostle John. You read any commentary and all of these things are debated. You get different views, but I usually think that the traditional views that have been held for centuries are usually the safest. So it's almost certainly the Apostle John who's writing. The identity of the lady who he's writing to is much debated. Could be a woman with children, but it's almost certainly a particular church who he's writing to, which makes sense of the next phrase, whom I love in the truth. And it's in the form of an actual letter. This was an actual letter that if there were postmen, if the Royal Mail existed back then, it was something that was delivered rather than an epistle that was done for teaching purposes. And it's not hard to understand this last surviving apostle's tremendous love for this lady, for this church. Perhaps he'd planted it. Maybe, almost certainly, he knew it well. And John loves the truth. We know that, don't we? John loves the truth. He's a lover of truth. And he loves those who love the truth. Hence, he loves the church, which holds to the truth. It was so sad recently, I met a couple who couldn't find a church in the large town where they lived. This is a town where there are no shortages of churches, believe you me. Yet they stay at home, to quote him, to rightly divide the word of truth themselves. That makes me wonder. Now, of course, there are places around the world, aren't there, where churches are made up of a small handful of believers. But not in Essex. John loves the truth and he loves those fellow believers who hold to the truth. And not I only, but also all who know the truth. That's what he says. It should be a mark of true believers, of our Lord Jesus Christ, those who love the truth, that they also love those who hold to the truth. They may be different languages, different preferences, likes and dislikes, differing views on politics. Can you imagine if we started a discussion on politics after? We won't do that. Different views on church order, different views on the colour of the carpets. Those things will fade away. But love for the people of God should mark true believers. We will be together for eternity, so we better start getting on now. It's important that we love our church, our fellow believers. And love for the church here is tied to the truth. We can't love the church without loving the truth. If you claim to love truth, you will love the church. Also, we see it's a truth that is alive. That is, it lives in true believers. We read, because of the truth which lives in us. It's strange, the language, isn't it, that John uses. It's not unfamiliar language, but I can't think of any other place where words are used this way, are considered alive. But perhaps you may have read a book, maybe, that really resonated with you. Or perhaps a film. I've watched films in the past, and they've just affected me, and I've thought about them for days. I put a song on this morning, which wasn't a worship song or anything like that, but it was so emotional. Oh, it was that from the 2012 Olympics, that "What Have You Done Today to Feel Proud?" I was feeling, this is really good. This really resonated with me. There's nothing spiritual about it at all. But the Word of God, here John is saying that these words, this truth, you know, God's very words live in us. It's as if these words of truth have taken root. We might be going about our daily business. This is what it looks like, isn't it? Day-to-day sort of goings-on, whatever you get up to. And you may be doing something, and God's truth hidden in our heart will suddenly remind us that a thought or an action or an attitude is wrong. Stop it. A little voice. Do you remember the verse I mentioned last week? Psalm 119, verse 11. "I have hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against you." And that's what God's word does, isn't it? It reminds us. It nudges us. You know, we have to really quieten it down if we don't want to listen to it. Or perhaps in a different way, we might be similarly going about our daily business. Perhaps facing a problem when we remember a verse and we get some wisdom on how to act in a certain direction, a certain way. It's God's word living in us, changing us, rebuking us, encouraging us, urging us on. Perhaps a passage might challenge us so much. I can think of verses in my life that have actually changed the direction of my life. Such is this power in the Word of God. It's alive within us. And then he goes on and will be with us forever. I don't know how or in what format, but this Word, you know, 2 John, 3 John, they'll still be there in eternity, you know, because God's Word doesn't... Will we have Bibles that we carry round in eternity? I suspect we'll probably memorize it all. We've got a long time to do it, haven't we? John directs his short letter to this church, which he loves, and tells them that this word will be, this truth will be important, will matter. God's words, they'll be there forever. So John has a high view of the importance of truth. I remember... Oh, goodness me, back in 2003, I think, when I first came to Colchester, there was a gathering of all the church leaders. I wasn't too sure what was going on, but I thought I'd wander along and see what it was. And I realised pretty soon that it was all the churches. And it was probably best summed up by this one comment that this guy said. He said, "If we could just put aside our differences." And I remember after the meeting, I met up with Deb in town. We were walking home, and I was telling her this, what this guy had said, and I realised the guy was right behind me. I was so embarrassed. But actually, I thought, well, actually, no, maybe he needed to hear it. The Church of Jesus Christ, we need to contend for truth. Sometimes, differences are important. Differences sometimes matter. We should fight passionately over the essentials. We should defend the essentials. We should be with Martin Luther. "Here I stand, I can do no other." Some things we cannot move on. But we should love graciously over the things that are not essential. I was converted in a church that didn't have a real grasp of grace. It was sound. They believed all the right things. They you know, they're converted people, good people in many ways, but there was a harshness, there was a heaviness about it that almost crushed the life out of me as a young believer and others. They were a church that held passionately to the essentials, but they also held passionately to the non-essentials. And if you didn't believe that way, you were suspect. It's not uncommon amongst churches that hold to the truth to make that the means by which we are saved, by ticking the boxes rather than the grace of God. And we read that truth and love, so prevalent in John's writings, are written against this background in the next verse of grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and from Jesus Christ. If we don't get this right, if we don't get grace right, we become harsh. But you know, if we don't get truth right, then what gospel have we got? What good are we? We're just a club. So it's important that we understand both. Verse 4, it has given me great joy to find some of your children walking in the truth. The thing to notice here is that something's gone wrong, isn't it? He says, some of your children. And, you know, you're left wondering. We know that from 1 John chapter 2, when we looked at that about a year or so back, that some had left the churches. And John's assessment was that they were never really true believers. But the encouraging thing to John is that growth has happened. And growth is measured, how? By walking in the truth. I remember a conversation years ago with a guy telling me how God was really moving in his church, really blessed. And the thing that he said, which I just couldn't bear to hear, he says, and he's doing it without the Bible. I can't remember his exact words, but that's basically what he meant. He's doing it without preaching. I know another church in Colchester, again, some years back, where the leader at the time said to me something along the lines, well, he didn't say it to me, he said it to someone else. He said, preaching was for back then. God's doing something differently now. Do you know that the first guy, his group, developed into a strange group, which is still around today, but it's a strange, odd little group. The second guy, he committed adultery. Are they right? Is that how God moves nowadays? Are we wrong? Not according to John. Walking in the truth is the sign of growth that John looks for. And it's what the Father commanded. I don't want a reputation as a pastor who is unwilling to change. I don't want a church that is stuck in the 1970s or the 1870s even in some cases. Culture changes, doesn't it? Society changes. We want to be relevant. We want to connect with 21st century Christians, but not at the expense of the Word of God. And this is the problem they had in the first century. And now, dear lady, John writes, I'm not writing you a new commandment, but one we have had from the beginning. I ask that we love one another. Doesn't change, does it? Love one another. It's tied to holding on to truth. This is what church should look like. Do we love one another? He fleshes it out a bit more, and this is love, verse 6, that we walk in obedience to his commands. It's helpful to point out that this is a church that was under attack. Many churches, many Christians at that time were persecuted. But that's not the greater danger. The danger is from false teaching. If you lose your life as a Christian, it's tragic. It's wrong. It shouldn't happen. But what a welcome into heaven you get. If what we are teaching isn't the gospel, then we're not going to make it to heaven, are we? Because we've been believing the wrong thing about God. So a teacher turns up from the Jerusalem church, maybe even with a letter of recommendation. They were pretty easy to forge. You can't ring, you can't email, And before you know it, error is creeping into the church and division becomes a problem. Hence John's call to walk in truth and to love one another. Let's move on a little bit, verses 7 to 11, because John elaborates on this in the next point, twisting the truth. Again, I don't want to be a reputation of a Christian, always complaining, always jumping on a different viewpoint to my own. I'm passionate about many things that are secondary to the gospel. I'm convinced I'm right about things. I'm like that. I can be a bit arrogant. But I know that those areas are not crucial to the gospel. So I don't fall out over them, or I don't want to fall out over them. But these things aren't the issues, are they? Sometimes we have to call it out, don't we? Some years back, I, in my fit of pique, wrote a scathing review on a book I never read on Amazon. It was a book by Benny Hinn, and I was just so angry. It was some sarky comment. It probably wasn't very gracious of me, but I did get a bit of flack for it. Touch not the Lord's anointed, you know, all this sort of thing. I could have been nicer, but I just felt the guy was a heretic whose teaching is leading people astray. And we need to call these things out, don't we? And here, John, he could have been nicer. He could have said, oh, well, many sincere people who don't see things like we do. Or he could have had been polite about them. But what does he say in verse 7? He says, many deceivers. It's not a nice thing, is it? Many deceivers who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ have gone out into the world. He goes further. Any such person is the deceiver and the antichrist. You know, this is not polite chit-chat, is it? The word for deceivers, it means to wander. It's a word that was used for those bright stars that would go across the sky, planets. It's the same word, planeo, or something like that. And these deceivers had wandered. They'd wandered from the truth. And they were taking others with them. They attacked probably the most common area, which if you ever meet somebody from a cult, they always go wrong on the doctrine of Jesus. Always. They didn't believe that Jesus had come in the flesh. Maybe they thought he was a spirit being or an angel. But the Bible's clear, isn't it? He came as a man. It's always a clue. If you're in conversation with somebody, you might agree on many things. But the moment they get to Jesus, you think, that doesn't sound right. They're not your fellow believers. They need the gospel. Let's be honest, though. Our world is very different from their world, isn't there? We're very careful about who we let behind our pulpit. And if somebody did turn up looking for someone to preach, we'd want to know about who they were. And we wouldn't invite them back if they were dodgy. The worries that they had about travelling preachers back then aren't our concern. So can we ignore this letter? Well, I reckon no, because we have arguably a bigger problem today. John didn't have what we have. We have the internet. We have satellite TV. We have numerous books by numerous authors that easily get into people's homes. The deceivers don't have to turn up at the church door. You just have to click a mouse. Jude writes, doesn't he, in verses 3 and 4 of Jude, I felt I had to write and urge you to contend for the faith that was once for all entrusted to the saints. For certain men whose condemnation was written about long ago have secretly slipped in among you. They are godless men who changed the grace of our God into a license for immorality and deny Jesus Christ, our only sovereign and Lord. They're still out there, but just not in the same way. If they deny basic truths of the gospel, we won't let them through the door. Well, we will. We'll let them come. We won't let them behind the pulpit. But you mustn't let them into your lives. He says in verse 7, they've gone out into the world. Now, it could be that they've gone out in missionary zeal, zealous to spread their error. That's a possibility. It could be also that no church would have them, so they've gone out, which is probably a better thing. Either is possible, but vigilance in these matters is always called for. Are we vigilant over the truth of God's word? Are we vigilant over... I'm not saying we should never read things we don't agree with. I sometimes will read things I don't agree with to get another side of the view and to look out for error. But let's make sure we don't believe it. Let's make sure that the word is where we get our doctrine from, rather than from heretical teachers. Verse 8, watch out that you do not lose what you have worked for, but that you may be rewarded fully. How long has Prettygate been in existence? A good few decades now, hasn't it? We stand in a long line of biblical, faithful teaching. Wouldn't it be shocking if the next generation didn't hold on to that truth? If perhaps we didn't guard the truth and somewhere over the next 20, 30 years, error crept in. Very likely there wouldn't be another generation, would there? The baton would pass to some other group, perhaps. It's been said, isn't it, that the church is always one generation from extinction. Wouldn't it be tragic if Grace Baptists went that way? Now you might say, oh, that's never going to happen. Let me tell you, that's probably what Methodists thought in their heyday. Passionate people of God who saw huge revivals, who saw great movements of God. Look at them today. Increasingly walking away from the truth. So it's important, isn't it? These things are not theoretical. They happen. And we might think it would never happen here, but we must guard the truth, contend for the faith. But also our future reward is at stake. But that you may be fully rewarded fully. Did you not realize we will receive a reward? Often as Christians, our focus is rightly on heaven, isn't it? You know, we long for an end to this sinful world, an end to our lives when we see the Lord face to face, all of that. But the Bible also talks about rewards for faithfulness. Do you remember the parable of the talents in Matthew 25? You have been faithful with a few things, I'll put you in charge of many things. A reward is at stake if we are not faithful in these things. Not our eternal salvation. David Jakeman puts it that there is a reward for faithful service, and John wants his readers to receive their full pay. Isn't that encouraging? I want to encourage each one of us tonight. When you commit to some aspect of ministry, we don't like to think of it as that way. We don't like to think of it as doing it for the reward. But there's a payment. God will reward you for your faithful service. Faithful service is worth it. Coming out on a cold night for a children's club or to pray with one another. It's worth it. He promises a reward for faithfulness. I know we're probably thinking, oh, I just do it anyway because I love him. But that's not it. There's faithfulness. God knows that, you know, we're designed to respond to rewards. And if you're thinking of serving in the church in some way, there's a reward for faithful service. In verse 9, anyone who runs ahead and does not continue in the teaching of Christ does not have God. I'm sure in my 40 years or so of being a believer, many fads have come and gone. And no doubt many more will arise, but truth stays the same. There are no new doctrines that the church has missed for the last 2,000 years. Only fads that hopefully will just die out, but potentially will lead people astray. Let's not run ahead of this glorious gospel. But then how should we behave towards false teachers? In verse 10, if anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not take him into your house or welcome him. Anyone who welcomes him shares in his wicked work. Back then, traveling teachers, there was no hotels as such. They were multiplying, and the inns weren't the safest of places to stay, so people would put them up. Perhaps they'd make a base for work, But if they're false teachers, it's a foothold to invade a church, isn't it? Now, it's not quite the same. Almost certainly, this is largely as well referring to the fact that the churches met in homes. They didn't have church buildings. Some have taken it to mean that when your local Jehovah's Witness calls at the door, you should turn him away. Certainly don't invite him in, because verse 10 says that we shouldn't. But I'm not so sure. When a Jehovah's Witness knocks at your door, he is a person who has been seeking salvation. Do you know that? He is a person, unlike most people out there, he is a person who has thought, what about God? What about Jesus? And in some way, a Jehovah's Witness has probably intercepted him and he has been led off into a cult. And he knocks at the door of a believer and we slam the door in his face. Do you know what? I wish people would knock at my door a little bit more often, wanting to talk about Jesus. It's so much easier than trying to strike up a conversation, isn't it? If they knock us out, want to talk about Jesus, say, yeah, come in, let's talk about him. In a 21st century setting, what John is saying, he's saying, watch what you listen to. Watch what you read. Watch what you recommend. Don't let dodgy doctrine, don't let things that are not right about God into your life. Watch out for them. I remember, again, a couple joined us at Rowedge. We invited them around for coffee and cake, that sort of thing. We were quite pleased that these people had joined. And this was when I had my rant about Benny Hinn. I discovered that they were into Benny Hinn. Didn't really know much about him. Didn't say a great deal. But I tell you something, I regretted not speaking out sooner. They got in. They started spreading stuff I wasn't happy with. Fortunately, most people in the church were wise, but it could have been a lot worse. But that little, my ignorance of that could have caused a lot more damage. They might be the nicest people in the world, but if they're spreading poison, don't eat their food. It's that serious. You're better off without them. As we close, perhaps John's antidote to this, he says, I have much to write to you, but I do not want to use paper and ink. Instead, I hope to visit you and talk with you face to face so that our joy may be complete. He's got much more to say. A good church is a church that recognizes that there's much more to say. A good church is a church that is always learning, that is always seeking to go deeper into the Word of God. I'm full of stories tonight, aren't I? Just one more. I remember a guy who'd been a pastor for about 50, 60 years or something like that. And I said to him, how long does it take you to prepare a sermon? And he said to me, oh, not too long. I usually have a look at it the evening before. When you've been preaching as long as I have, you don't need to prepare. And I thought, oh, that surprised me. Anyway, I heard him preach and it was awful. It was really quite sad. It was just awful. Whether you're a preacher or whether you're just a believer, that sounds terrible, doesn't it? I don't mean that. Whether you're a preacher or whether you're not a preacher, as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we need to always be learning. John's got much more to say. Truth is what we're about, isn't it? Truth is what we're concerned about. And we should be those who immerse ourselves in it. Let's just pray. Father God, we just thank you for John's message, truth and love. And Lord, we just pray. We know we're an imperfect church because we're full of sinners, Lord. But I pray that you would help us to pass on this truth to one another, to the community, but also to the next generation. Literally, Lord, as we look at the children in our church, the youngsters, Lord, we pray that they would grow up with a firm grasp of what is right, with a real gift of discernment to know the truth, that this particular church would carry on preaching faithfully from this pulpit. But as we look around our land as well, and Father, I've been so upset by how many views are creeping in opposed to biblical Christianity, Lord. We pray for those who are faithful to the gospel, that they would prosper. That as the word is preached, that we would live in an age where men and women, boys and girls, respond to the truth of God's word. That the church would not go into decline. But that true Bible teaching churches would prosper and would lead many to the truth. Father, we love your word. We just pray that voice would be clearly preached in our land. Amen. We're going to sing a song, a newish song. Well, it's been around for a while, but we sang it on Tuesday night a few weeks ago, so I'm going to teach it. So if